speaking on this program is Brother Kevin T.
You know, the greatest aspect of life is to be counted as a faithful child of God. There is so much involved in being able to be counted as a faithful child of God. To begin with, one must put Christ on in baptism, and it's in baptism that our sins are forgiven. And whenever we are risen from that watery grave of baptism, then the Bible commands us that we are to repent of our sin. And to repent of our sin means that we turn away from sin, and in turning away from sin, then we are required to turn to God. And to no longer live our life for self or for the ways of the world, but rather to redirect our lives to live according to God's holy and righteous standards. Another part of being a Christian, as well as a blessing of being a Christian, entails our worship. As Christians, we are to come together upon the first day of the week to worship and to praise our God and our Creator. And you and I, as children of God, as New Testament Christians, we need to understand the importance of worshiping God, as well as the responsibilities we have in worshiping God, and how serious it is whenever we come together to worship and to praise our God. And as we look in regard to the responsibilities we have in worshiping God, we need to understand that God expects us to be here every time that the doors are open for us to be able to worship Him, but also for us to be able to connect with His children, our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we assemble together to worship and to praise our God. It is a way in which we are able to reverence God as His children, but also, friends, it is indeed a way that we are able to draw strength from one another that will help us to be able to go throughout the course of our work week, to go throughout the course of our life, to help us in our focus and dedication to God. And as Christians, you and I need to do all that is within our power to do to be able to be here every time that the doors are open. God also identifies for us as children of His, as New Testament Christians, we have an obligation to serve Him in life. In fact, God commands His children to serve Him. Serving God is a requirement. It's something that He demands, expects of each and every one of us. And serving God is also a responsibility. It is not only a responsibility to God directly, but friends, it is also a responsibility that we have in regard to our relationship and connection with the Lord's church. When we think in regard to our serving God, there are also regulations that God lays down for us. There are rules, there are guidelines that we must follow as we seek to serve God in a faithful manner. And when we think about our service to God, it is a response. And what do I mean by saying that our service needs to be a response? It is a response of our love towards God. God loves us so much that He sent His Son into this world, and Jesus Christ loved us so much that He willingly gave His life at Calvary's cross for us. And it is because of what Christ has done for us and what God has done for us in Christ is that based out of our love for God, we put Christ on in baptism. And then based out of our continued love and continual growing love for God, we are to serve God each and every day of our life here. As I think in regard to people of the Scripture who serve God faithfully, my mind goes to the Apostle Paul. When we think about the Apostle Paul, though, we need to understand is that there was a time in his life where he did not serve God. This was before we find him living a life in Christ. Before he came to Christ, we understand that he was educated according to the requirements of Judaism. Within the realms of Judaism, the father was responsible for teaching and training his children. But friends, we also need to understand is that there were rabbis who were established in and amongst the children of Israel, and these rabbis were teachers of the law of God. And students who desired to be leaders in and amongst Israel, they sat at the feet of these rabbis. One of the most illustrious rabbis of the day was Gamaliel. And the Apostle Paul, Saul, as we are first introduced to him, he sat at the feet of this man learning the ways of Judaism. And therefore, whenever it came to the law of Moses and the things of the Pharisees, Paul was one who was very educated. In fact, we understand that he took his education very serious. The Scripture tells us that he progressed beyond many of his contemporaries. The other students who sat at the feet of Gamaliel or the other rabbis of the day, they took it very serious, there's no doubt about it. But this man, Saul, whom we later know as the Apostle Paul, he took it very serious. He took it to heart. And friends, not only did he study the things concerning the law, but also we understand that he applied in a very direct way the teachings of the law. When we think in regard to the New Testament church, we find is that it was introduced through the law of Moses that the Lord was going to establish a kingdom. We also understand that whenever Jesus Christ died at Calvary's cross that His church was established. Yet at the same time, Judaism continued on even though that the law had been nailed to the cross. And what do I mean by that? It's not that God was accepting Judaism, but rather it was established as a governing way of life for the Jews, and it took a long time. In fact, it wasn't until 70 AD that Judaism, as a governing whole and religious entity, if you would, as a whole, then was done away with. And as a result of it being in place after the inauguration or the beginning or the inception of the Lord's church, we find is that the Jews who held to Judaism opposed New Testament Christians. Well, if the Jews as a whole opposed New Testament Christianity, then we should not be surprised to find is that Saul, whom we later know as Paul, also opposed Christians. And he worked diligently, not just to persecute the church, but friends, in persecuting these Christians, he sought diligently to destroy New Testament Christianity. He did not believe that it was from God. He thought that it was a work of mankind, and therefore he wanted to annihilate the individuals who were associated with this newfound faith. He believed that in the things that he did, he was accepted by God. He believed that he was doing things that God had authorized him to do, that God was going to bless him for doing. That was his mindset. But yet at the same time, we find is that he had a very rude awakening. As the Scripture tells us, he was responsible for the beating of Christians and taking them off to prison. The Scripture in the book of Acts chapter 9 reveals is that he was on the road to Damascus to do the same. And he had met with the Jewish leaders before going on this road to Damascus to receive the paperwork, all of the documentation that he would have required in order for him to have carried out the task. And now as he's on the road to Damascus, the Lord appears before him, Jesus, and blinds his sight. And he is perplexed. He's beside himself, not knowing exactly what it is that has taken place. And as the Lord speaks to him, it is revealed to him that in his persecution of the church, friends, in reality, he had been persecuting our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He begins to understand, at least in part, whenever the Lord is teaching him, is that God is not pleased with what it is that you've been doing, but rather you have been in opposition of the Lord. You have been a stumbling block in place of what it is that God is seeking to accomplish through these Christians that you are persecuting. And the Scripture tells us then is that he wants to know what it is that the Lord requires of him, and Jesus says that he is going to be led on into Damascus, and there it will be told what he must do in order for him to have his sins forgiven, as well as for him then to be in a relationship with God. A man by the name of Ananias, who also feared this man because he knew that he had been in opposition to not only God, but also that he had been an enemy of Christianity. Ananias feared him, and therefore he had to be convinced and persuaded to go by the Lord to go and to teach this man Saul. And as he sits before him and instructs him concerning the will of God, friends, we also understand is that God reveals is that Saul was a chosen vessel. A chosen vessel, the New Testament Scripture identifies, for the Gentiles. Not only did God want salvation for the Jews, but friends, it was also opened up unto the Gentiles in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Saul, whom you and I now know as Paul, was going to be that vessel who would work primarily in and amongst the Gentiles. He was given divine instruction concerning God's will pertaining to His work, as well as he was provided an opportunity to obey the Lord. We note in the context of the book of Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through verse 18, we see that he put Christ on in baptism. But friends, as we think in regard to his putting Christ on in baptism, I think, according to what I read from the book of Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, is that he was a little reluctant or hesitant to do so. Why would he have been reluctant or hesitant to have obeyed Christ in baptism? Maybe he was still trying to deal with this idea is that he was wrong before God whenever he thought that he was right. Or maybe he was trying to think to himself, you know, this means that I'm really going to have to change my life. And whatever the case is, we know that as Ananias spoke to him, Ananias said, "Saul, Saul, why are you tarrying? Why do you wait? But arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, having your sins washed away." Friends, he was given that opportunity to obey the Lord in baptism. And the Scripture tells us that he submitted to God's call in Jesus Christ by having his sins washed away. And what did he do from that point on? Brethren, we find concerning this man is that he proved himself beyond any reasonable doubt that he was truly committed to God. He proved himself to those whom he had persecuted that he was indeed a New Testament Christian, that he was one of them. To begin with, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 9 and verse 19 and following that they were reluctant whenever they heard that he was coming in and amongst them and that he was indeed a Christian. Why were they hesitant to receive him? Because of all that he had done. All the terrible things. Maybe they had family or friends, fellow brethren who had suffered at the hand of this man, and therefore they were standoffish to begin with. But when then Barnabas, who comes in, explains that he is one of us and he has proven himself, and he also has been called by the Lord, friends, then Paul worked diligently, we find, throughout the book of Acts and beyond then in the epistles, to prove to those whom he had persecuted that he was one of them. He was also a man like you and I are. He struggled with the various temptations from the past. It's hard to turn loose of the things that you clung to so long. And God tells man to repent, to turn away from, and to turn to Him. And still at the same time, there's some things that's easy to turn away from, and yet there's some things that's a little more of a challenge. And I believe that's what we find here with the Apostle Paul, is that whenever he put Christ on in baptism, he was gung-ho. He was completely committed to doing what the Lord wanted him to do, but still, he was living here in the world, surrounded with all the things of the past that brought him temptation on a continual basis. And in fact, in Romans chapter 7, verses 13 and following, we read from the context there, he says, "The things that I know not to do, I find myself doing. The things that I know to do, he says, I find myself not doing." And therefore, he says, there's this constant battle going on within myself. And yet at the same time, as we see that he was battling with these things, I want to point out, because he was battling with them, that tells us a lot about him. He wasn't going to willingly just give in to the temptation, but rather he says, "I'm fighting these things. I'm meeting them head on." And what a beautiful example that is to you and me. Amen? With the battles that we face in life. The Scripture identifies is that he labored endlessly in his efforts to win souls. The Bible tells us that he labored more abundantly than the rest of the apostles. Why did he labor more abundantly than the rest of the apostles? I don't think it's because he believed in the Lord any more than the rest of the apostles believed. As I look at his past life and who he became, I think maybe he was trying to make up for lost time. That's my take on it. I think that he felt so bad about the life that he had lived and all the evil things that he'd done against the cause of Christ that now he says, you know, I've got to do everything that I can possibly do. I'm going to work day and night for the Lord. And friends, that's exactly what we find him doing. And whenever it came to working to win souls to Christ, why did He do that? According to what He wrote to the saints at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. I want to draw your attention to that immediate context. He says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, He identified in verse 10 is that every man will stand before God to give an account of their life, of the good as well as the evil. And He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, for the people who have evil deeds in their life, for the people who are outside of the body of Christ, He says, they are going to face the wrath of God. And He goes on then in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to say, therefore I seek to persuade men. To persuade them to what, Paul? To persuade them to obedience to Christ and to a faithful life in God. You see, Paul came to realize the true value of what life is. He came to understand that the value of life is not living for Paul, is not living for Judaism, is not living for the rest of the world, but rather it's living for Christ in Christ. And it's about living a life that is for the purpose of God. Not worrying about the fleshly desires, not worrying about the worldly possessions, but rather looking to the inheritance that God has laid up for mankind, for His children rather, in the eternal realm. You look at this man and who he was and who he became, we find that to begin with he was a man who was feared by the majority of Christianity, and then he became a man of great respect. In fact, today, whenever we speak of this man, we oftentimes do not look to his past as much as we do who he became. Why? Because he was a man of great stature in the church. He was a man who wrote 13, possibly 14 books in the New Testament Scripture. He wrote them by way of inspiration, but God used him to that end. He was an opponent of Jesus Christ in the beginning. But he became a man of God. A complete flip-flop, isn't it? One who was the enemy of the Lord. One who worked diligently to destroy Christianity, what Christ died for. To now he's a man of God. Totally committed to doing God's will in and through Jesus Christ. He was a persecutor of Christians, and then he became a persecuted saint. Opposite end of the spectrum, isn't it? A man who did all that he could to inflict pain, anguish, mental and physically, upon children of God. And now, he himself is being persecuted. Read sometime from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 33, and you'll find there a list. And friends, it's not a complete list. I rest your assurance. Of everything or some things that this man went through in and for the cause of Christ, he became a persecuted saint. And friends, above all, we want to note is that he came from the point of being an alien sinner in the sight of God to being recognized in the sight of God as a man of great faith in Jesus Christ and the hope that our God has for us. How can you and I be able to do as Paul did? How can you and I be able to be recognized as a faithful servant in the Lord's kingdom? I believe to begin with, we need to see life as God understands things. We need to understand that life here has a reason to it. And somebody in this world will say, well, yes, life has a reason to it. And Kevin, I'm living it every single day. I get up, I go to work, I earn money, I pay my bills. And Kevin, I understand very well what the purpose of the reason of life is. And friends, if that is what a person thinks concerning the purpose of the reason of this life, they've missed the boat. The entire purpose of this life is to know God and to fear God, to reverence, to respect God, and to keep His commandments. For this is the whole of man. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and verse 14. And also, God not only wants us to understand the reason of life is to serve Him, He also wants us to understand that there are limitations on life. As I state that, I'm 48 years of age and I'm learning that the older I get, there's more limitations that come along with that. But when I speak about limitations on life, I'm speaking in regard to life here as a whole. James chapter 4 and verse 14 says, "Whereas you know not what shall be on tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." And God wants us to understand concerning the brevity of life is that in reality, life is short. It doesn't matter if you die by the age of 50 or if you die by the age of 100 plus. In reality, life is short in comparison to eternity, and therefore we need to live life with eternity in mind, knowing is that this life here not only has reason or limitation to it, but this life also has a judgment as it would pertain to this life. And you say, "Kevin, what do you mean by that?" Friends, whenever you and I stand before God in judgment, the life that we have lived here will play a part in the determining factors as to where we will spend eternity. If our life has been committed to life here in this world, then our life will be separated from God eternally. But if our life has been committed to God while we are here, as what we've studied concerning Paul and his commitment, then we will be able to be blessed eternally in heaven with our God. The way that we can be seen as a faithful servant of God, number one, is to see life as God understands it. But then also to realize that life is nothing, really and truly nothing without God. With God, we find purpose for life. True purpose. Eternal purpose. Through God, we're also able to find happiness. Not temporary satisfaction as what we find continually here in this world, wherein that somebody is able to have a job that they like, but yet at the same time, it's not going to be something that they're going to be happy with continually. And then there's going to be highs and lows. There's going to be a roller coaster ride through life, if you would, whenever it comes to our joy versus our dissatisfaction. Whenever it comes to spiritual matters, whenever we understand that life with God is what it's all about, friends, then our life is filled with true happiness and true joy that will carry us through the trials of this life, knowing of what it is that God, the care that God has for us, and knowing what it is then that God has for us. But also, life with God offers us forgiveness of sin. You know, one of the greatest things that God has given us is a mind and a conscience. Would you agree with that? I get some nods. The mind allows us to think through things, and the conscience tells us whether or not we made the right decision. Sometimes, right? We can't always accept what the conscience tells us, because sometimes our conscience can be misguided or mistrained. But God has instilled within us a conscience as well as a sense of reasoning, and then He's given us His Word to be able to guide or to judge by, to develop our thoughts, as well as then to determine our conscience whether or not we are living right. And when we look at our life and we see that our life is amiss in regard to the way in which God spells it out, and therefore, as we put it together through the mind that God has given us, and our conscience says, you know, you've got to do something about it. If we did not have God, friends, we could not do anything at all about it. It's because of what God does for us in Christ, then, that we are able to have forgiveness of sin and therefore the conscience be clean as well, to know that we are standing right with God. A life with God gives us also hope beyond this life to dwell eternally in that final abode in heaven with God. But to serve as a faithful servant of God, God also expects us to understand that we need to put the Lord's church at the very center of everything that we do. It is said, whenever it comes to life, as we hear people in this world, they will say, family first, other second, and then self. And friends, I tell you that they do not have the number one factor in there. It should be God first, God above family, and then family, and then others, and then self. The world leaves God out of it, and God says that we need to put Him in it from the very beginning. God first, And if we put God first, what will be indicative if we put God first? Number one, if we have repented of our sin and striving each day to live faithful before Him, that's one indication that God is number one in our life. But note what Jesus says in the book of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." What is the kingdom of God? It's the church. The kingdom and the church, Mark 9:1, Matthew 16:18, are synonymous. They're one and the same. And to seek the kingdom first is to seek the church first. The church of Christ. The church that the Lord died for. And therefore to allow Christians, the assembly, our studies together, the opportunities of fellowship even with one another, to be at the very center of everything that we say and everything that we do. And somebody might say, "Kevin, isn't that a lot of church?" Amen. We need a lot of church, do we not, in this world? Why? Because, friends, when we go to heaven, those who are in heaven, we're going to spend eternity with one another. And that's going to be a lot more church than what we think that we're going to get here. We need all the church that we can possibly get. Why? Because it is all about our God and the church. And we need to be the type of people in our service to where we put God and the church number one. And so our families understand the importance of this, but also so that the world sees we are a light set on a hill. And friends, we need to shine as the light of God. That's what Christ sought to do while He was here. And you and I need to emulate that same example. We need to follow through with striving to be the light unto the world and show them our commitment to God through our commitment with the body of Christ. But in order for us to stand faithful before God as one of His servants, we need to keep our heart fixed upon the reward of heaven. The heart is a very important matter. I'm not talking about the ticking. That's important to the physical life. But the biblical heart, friends, is the mind. And God says that that mind needs to be focused and trained upon the reward. There is indeed a reward. Jesus has gone to prepare that reward. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. The Lord is going to follow through with that promise. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and following. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. In order for us to be able to receive heaven as our reward, as our eternal abode, it requires commitment. 100% being sold on the Lord 100% of the time. Not looking back, but forging forward for that prize that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. I was talking to somebody one time about jumping out of airplanes, something I'm never going to do, by the way. They like to jump with parachutes. And the individual, I said, "Well, what makes you commit to something like that?" He said, "Well, it's just a lifelong dream, and it's something I put on my bucket list, and when I did it, I just decided I wanted to keep doing it." I still can't figure that out. But I said, how does somebody commit to that? They said, "Whenever the doors open, you jump. And then you're committed to it." And I thought, yeah, there's no turning back. I was telling that story to a paratrooper, one of our military guys, who also does the same thing. And he says, "That's not commitment." He says, "It's a form of commitment, granted. But," he says, "true commitment is whenever you're jumping in a war zone. And not only do you jump out, but you know what's down below you. And whenever you hit the ground, you hit the ground in battle, not looking back." And friends, that's the commitment that God wants from us. Not just to jump into baptism and to become a Christian, but rather to jump and to hit the ground running faithfully throughout the entirety of our life. Are you a servant of God? not just a servant, but are you a faithful servant of the Lord? If not, what's been keeping you from it? Have you confessed Christ to be the Son of the living God and submitted yourself to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin? If not, we want to extend the Lord's invitation to you to do so today. Maybe you're here and you are a Christian, but yet at the same time your service to God is not to the level that God requires, and therefore you would need the prayers of the church so that God would forgive you. Or maybe you need the prayers of the church simply because you want to do better. Whatever your need, if we can help you in any way, please come as together with